It's good to be in the house of the Lord this evening. The Bible speaks of God's people as being a peculiar people, and I think we often use that word inappropriately in reference to what Peter was talking about. It actually involves the idea that we belong only to God and nobody else. It doesn't mean that we're strange, but the truth be told, sometimes we are. And some of the things that we cling to so dearly probably seem a little different to the world. And as Brother Strode was singing the song, Dear to Me, it occurred to me that it probably seems strange to a lot of religious people that we make such a big deal out of a place. But I was reminded of different times the patriarchs were in the promised land or traveling about, and when something would happen, they would set up a landmark. And I don't know for certain, I believe Abraham did, but I know that Jacob did the morning after he wrestled with that angel. He set up a stone so that when he passed by that way again, he would know. When the children of Israel were crossing the river Jordan, the Lord gave them specific command to take rocks out of the midst of the river and set them up so that when later generations passed by, they would know that God had brought them across. I'm thankful that we have a place. We may make our altars in different churches. They may be beside beds. I've heard of people saved in tobacco fields, submarines. I know one woman who was ashamed to tell her testimony because she got saved in the bathroom. It doesn't seem like a glorious spot, but when the Lord comes down, it's a dear, precious spot. I'm thankful that I have one of those spots myself. And for those who claim to know the Lord and don't have a time and a place, I've got some things to say to you tonight. I don't know that you're going to like what I have to say tonight. I'm not sure that if I had been able to choose a subject for this evening, that this would have been the one I chose. But I've told many congregations and many people, preaching is not about selecting what I think fits the occasion. Preaching is about going to the Lord and saying, Lord, I want to be like the Old Testament prophet. In the Old Testament, so many times you see this saying, the word of the Lord came unto so-and-so, and he would go declare it. Brother Miller mentioned Nathan last night. I doubt that was the message Nathan was seeking when he began to pray. Please let me go risk my life by telling the king that he has been caught. Nevertheless, that was the message he received. I will be reading this evening from the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, beginning with verse 1 and reading down and including verse 11, regarding two individuals named Ananias and Sapphira. This is during the early days of the church, if you will. Jesus has ascended back on high, but I'm glad he didn't leave us alone. It wasn't as if Jesus was gone and the church didn't have anything else to lean on anymore. They only had one another. God, or Jesus, if you will, he is God, so we can call him both, had promised he would send the Comforter. And he had told them to tarry in Jerusalem until they were endued with power. And they were. And when they were about 120 gathered in the upper room. The Spirit of God fell upon them. They went out in the streets and they began to preach the gospel. And it was a miraculous preaching, for every individual who heard the gospel said, "We hear it in our own tongue." I wish very many individuals who are all caught up in the charismatic movement today would listen to what the verse said. It says, we all hear in our own tongue. None of them said, we hear in an unknown tongue. They said, we hear in our own tongue. But you read about what happened there, and you see that thousands got saved. And you can understand that the church was in a great period of revival, if you would. But there are certain things I want to note about the church. It says that they were in one mind, in one accord. If you get two Baptists together and we're just operating by our natural nature, you'll probably have two different ideas on about how to do anything. If I were to ask you how to get back to my hotel, who knows how many different answers I would get. They might all even get me there, some longer and some shorter. But when the Lord is operating, when the Lord is moving, and we are following the Lord, we quit having our own ideas, and we come to the conclusion that what we need to do is what God wants. That we need to follow the Lord. So they were in one mind, in one accord. They weren't worried about whether Peter was going to have the preeminence or James or John. They just wanted to lift up Jesus. And that's the only way you can get a church to come together is when we all agree that all we want to do is lift up Jesus. Now, there were some other things said about them. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And that doesn't mean that they just believed that you had to be born again, or that salvation was eternal, or that we were justified by faith, but they continued steadfastly in all of the apostles' doctrine. If we were to pass out the 18 articles of faith here this evening, we'd probably get little to no disagreement. That does not mean we are continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The doctrine has more to do with just those 18 articles. It has to do with how we carry out our lives on a daily basis. Jesus did not limit his teaching just to subjects like the atonement, but he told us daily how we ought to live our lives. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and all these other things will be added unto you. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Take up thy cross and follow me. Those are all doctrines that the early church was holding on to. It says they didn't hold things to be their own either, but they held all things to be in common. And when one man had a need, the other had a supply. I'm not advocating that we all take our wallets and our purses and throw them out on the floor and do that, but we need to have an attitude that when a brother or a sister is in need, we want to help. And not just if they need a little money put in their wallet so they can go down to the grocery store, but when we have a brother that has a burden, we ought to have a desire to help him carry it. The same with our sisters. That was the attitude of the early church. And we're going to see a new attitude added as we read through this particular passage of Scripture, and it's a very important one, but be that as it may. In the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, this is after everybody had sold everything, and they would go sell their land and their houses, and whatever money they got, they would bring it and they would lay it at the apostles' feet. And then the apostles would distribute it as they saw need, and that caused a problem, but that's later in the book of Acts when they fixed that one. But here we are. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. It's amazing that people think they can fool God. But we try it, don't we? That's what Ananias and Sapphira were doing, but let's see what Peter does. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much? And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husbands are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. The last attitude I want to mention that the early church had is this fear. We ought to, as God's children, fear God. We ought to respect Him, and we ought to understand that if we get out of line, He has a way to make us wish we had not. He has a chastening hand that will punish us. And we need to make it known that Ananias and Sapphira here, that they were saved individuals that God killed because they had lied to the Holy Ghost. They had lied to God. I try to be careful sometimes, I guess, when I speak. For example, I don't like to call myself a Christian. If someone asks me if I am, I'll say I try. If someone else thinks I am a Christian, they don't know me very well. But I don't like to call myself a Christian because that seems to be claiming something that I'm not sure that I've lived up to that standard. I don't like to say very often, well, when we went down to pray or whatever, I did my best, or when I went to preach, I did my best, because I'm not sure sometimes if I did my best. I try. But it's a dangerous thing to claim you're doing one thing for the Lord when you're not really doing it. And God's people need to keep that in mind. We say we're doing all that we possibly can for the Lord, and then we miss 3 Sundays in a row. Say, I love the Lord with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and I hope the preacher hurries up because the game comes on, and if he doesn't get it done quick, I'm going to miss the beginning of it. But I don't want to speak too much this evening to save people. I want to speak to those who are lost about the dangers of lying to the Lord. And the first thing I want the lost people to understand is if that God will do this to save people, what will He do to people who are lost? In the book of Peter, it says that we are the righteous are scarcely saved. What will be the end of the ungodly and the unbeliever? So I want you to consider the price of lying to God. Adam, as our forefather, set a dangerous precedent for us. When God came seeking him in the garden, he said, Adam, where art thou? And eventually Adam shows up and he says, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. God asked him a question. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to? And Adam says some truth and then adds some stuff to it. He says, yes, I did. The woman that you gave me, she gave it to me and I ate it. So he admitted he did it, but he didn't want to admit the responsibility. He passed that on over to Eve and thence on to God. He had already set up how that man was going to deal with God throughout all time, probably. We can't just deal with him honestly and say, yes, Lord, I saw it. It was pleasing to the eye. I knew better. You told me not to, but I was willfully disobedient and went ahead and did it anyway. He had to shift some blame off down on the road or down the road onto the woman and onto God. Lost people, you are a sinner. It is not my fault. You are a sinner. You just are. Accept responsibility for it. Quit trying to place blame everywhere else. The second individual that we want to consider was Cain, the firstborn son of Adam. The firstborn son was, of course, jealous of Abel because Abel found favor with God and he didn't. So he did what many people do. If I can't have it, nobody can. He killed Abel when they were out in the field. If you just read the Bible, I found this, and maybe you would disagree. God never asks a question for information's sake. You know? He knows the answer before you even knew the question. He says, where is Abel? Cain says, I don't know. He knew exactly where Abel was. He put him in the same place that he was. He put Abel in the ground. He says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Now God said, I've already heard the voice of your brother's blood crying out to me from the ground. He was giving Cain an opportunity to admit, I messed up. I did something that I knew I shouldn't have done. But instead of admitting it, he tried to hide it and place the blame somewhere else to deny that he was guilty. Now, I don't know that God would have immediately forgiven him if he had confessed it, but I know this, no man has ever been forgiven without confessing his sin. It's a requirement that we acknowledge our sin and repent towards God. So Cain lied, and because Cain lied, he brought a curse upon him and upon all of his children, as if the curse that Adam had already brought on him wasn't enough. Proverbs chapter 6, we have what some call the seven deadly sins. One of the ones that is mentioned that God hates, actually let's talk about a couple of them, but one of them is a lying tongue. God does not like people to lie to him. He just wants them to acknowledge the truth, admit what it is. Instead of trying to hide what we are or to hide what is going on, he wants us to admit that. Let me turn there because I'm missing part of the verse and I want to make sure I get it. In the 16th chapter, or 6th chapter of the book of Proverbs, it says, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. If you begin to look at the basis for all of those things that God is naming, many of them have at their root cause some form of lie. How do I just sow discord among the brethren? Will I go up and I say, Brother Miller? I'll just make up some bold-faced lie and says, this brother over here said something about you. It says, a lying tongue. How often does that cause us problems? He says, a false witness that speaketh lies. You better be careful when you're dealing with God. He knows lies. He sees them. He's not fond of them. To contrast what we are, just if you go back into the Old Testament in the book of Psalms, and I always misquote the verse, and I will again tonight, so I'll just tell you up front. It says, we come forth from the womb speaking lies. That's not exactly the way it's recorded in Psalms, but that's the essence of what it has to say to us. So it's just something from a very early age. It reminds me of a story about a father who was trying to teach his son to be respectful and to ask for things before he just took them. And he had a candy bar that was sitting on the counter somewhere, and the son just went and grabbed it, and he ate it all up, and he threw the wrapper in the trash and thought, Dad will never even miss it. And he goes about his business, and his father runs into him while he's playing. He says, "Son, did you eat my candy bar?" The son, with chocolate smeared all over his face, says, "No, Dad, I didn't." Sinners do the same thing to God all the time. The stain of your guilt is all over you, yet you stand forth and cry, "Not me. I'm not a sinner." In contrast, when God speaks of his son, he calls him the truth. He talks about how that lies bring us into condemnation, but the truth can set us free. The scriptures say, "Ye shall know the truth, and it shall set you free." It says, however, that the truth is not in us. If we walk in darkness, it says it's not in us. Lost people try to say, "Yes, I'm a fan of the truth. I love the truth." If you've not been saved, you're not a fan of the truth. You are a liar. If you loved the truth, you would come to the truth and you would be saved. Jesus in the 14th chapter of John said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now I want to talk about some truth that young people, old people, middle-aged people, we all need to acknowledge. First and foremost, that is, even those who stand behind this desk to preach the gospel, we're all sinners. Adam plunged us into sin from the beginning. We have a sinful nature. But we go beyond that sinful nature and we continue to sin. Not because anybody made us do it, not because the devil made us do it, because we sin willfully after we follow our own lust. We are sinners by nature and by choice. Because we are sinners, we find ourselves unable to recover ourselves. We cannot dig our way out of sin. We need help that can only come from God. In the book of Psalms also it says that I was shapen in iniquity and conceived in sin. In the book of Romans it says that one man sinned and death passed upon all. By sin we mean that you do those things which God has commanded you not to do. You say, "But I'm not a drunkard and I'm not a drug dealer. I'm not this, I'm not that." Are you a lover of God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? That's the first commandment he gave you. If you haven't come to him, I promise you that you're not. You do not love God. And here's something else, and you may disagree. You don't even believe in God. You're just kind of hoping there's a God. You need to understand what we're told in Romans. "I thought I was a good boy. I didn't get in too much trouble. But the scriptures tell us there's none good. No, not one. There are none of us that seek after him. Like sheep, we've all gone astray." We are sinners. When my son was born, and even up till this day, sometimes people will look at him and they'll try to figure out whether he has my nose and my wife's eyes or my ears, and Lord, I hope not. I just hope he looks more like her than he does me, but I can promise you he has one thing that I have. He has a sinful nature. I passed it on to him. Your parents passed it on to you. When we think of these things, they may not be pleasant. They may not be something that we want to consider. They may not even be something that we want to acknowledge, but you are a sinner. There are no ifs, ands, and buts about it. You may be saved, but even if you're saved, that gives you nothing to glory in, does it? We say, "By grace are we saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We have nothing in and of ourselves to be proud of. And when we resist the truth that we are sinners, then we resist the next truth that we need. We need to seek God. We need to call upon Him. And when we resist the idea that we are sinners, we will resist the idea that we need to seek Him. I was over at my cousin's house last year. I'm not the best swimmer in the world, but I can doggy paddle and float on my back and get around a little bit, but not very long. And while we were out there, I was down in the area of the pool that was over my head, and I was just treading water, just doing fine, developed a cramp in my leg. And they said, "Is something wrong?" And I said, "No." I was close enough I could land on the bottom of the pool if I had to and walk to the edge. But if I'd have been out somewhere where I couldn't reach the edge on my own, I would have been a fool not to admit that I was in trouble. Sinner, you are in trouble. If you do not admit it, you are not being wise. You are not being brilliant. You're not being cool. You are being foolish. Admit what is going on. And we're going to get into some reasons it's important that you admit it now and not later. I remember when I was a young man, this just goes to prove maybe I wasn't as good as I thought I was. We had a mini barn in our backyard, and next to the mini barn was a pine tree. And if I jumped, I could get hold of the bottom branches of the pine tree and climb up into the pine tree until I could jump over in on top of the barn. And then we could go on the other side of the barn where Mom and Dad couldn't see us. I don't know why we even enjoyed getting on top of the barn, but we did. Well, one day I was about halfway between the decision to jump onto the barn and to go back down when I looked up towards the house, towards the kitchen window, and my mother was washing dishes. I decided I better get down quickly. So I jumped for the ground and would have, well, I made it. I made it to the ground. I guess you always do when you jump, right? I don't know that the landing was successful, though. I caught my foot on a branch, went down head first instead of feet first, which was the original plan, and something snapped. But I was afraid to admit something snapped because then I would have to admit the cause of what snapped. So like a brave young man, I cried all the way to the house. And as soon as I got to the back door, I dried off all the tears as best I could and choked it down and went in. And my mom said, "Is something wrong, Chris?" And I knew what would happen if I admitted that I'd broke my arm or that it hurt. She'd say, "What did you do?" Here's something I didn't know till years later. She saw the whole thing. She saw the whole thing. I said, "No, Mom, I'm just fine. I'm just tired. I'm going to go lay upstairs in the bed and take a nap." And I went upstairs and I did a Hezekiah. I turned my face to the wall and was ready to die. It hurt. Finally, she came on up the stairs and said, "Is something wrong?" And I admitted it. And when I admitted it, she didn't try to hurt me. I guess if you break a bone, you don't get a spanking for that. Maybe I'd had enough. But she took me then to the hospital, and they made it better. Lost friend, the Lord is not looking to heap punishment on you. He wants to help you. He knows you've fallen out of the tree. He knows that you're broken. But as long as you refuse to admit it, you're going to have to face the wall in imminent death and destruction. The thing to do is to admit it. "Yes, I'm broken, Lord. Put me back together." It's important that you do it at an early age. We could go to the easiest verse to prove that, which would be in Ecclesiastes, "Seek thy Creator in the days of thy youth before the wicked days come." Now, that doesn't mean the world is going to get more wicked as it progresses. That just is nature. It is getting worse every day, isn't it? But what it means is in your life, the days will get more wicked. When I was young, I had a few problems. As I got older, I developed more problems. Now my problems have their own problems. Now I've got responsibilities and things that I have to take care of. And that's what it means by the wicked days. It says the older you get, the more things will try to grab your attention and keep you away from God. Amen. I've got a picture at home somewhere, and if I could find it, I still wouldn't show you. I was old enough to walk, and my brother was old enough to walk, so he had to be 1.5, 2, which made me about 4 or 4.5. And I don't know what in the world Mom and Dad had on me, but evidently it snapped underneath some kind of pants. And it was unsnapped when they took the picture. It looks like I'm wearing a little dress. But you know what? I looked happy in the picture. I've got a picture of my grandpa wearing a dress when he was a baby. You know what? He didn't look upset about it. I can put... You know, when I was growing up, I was always embarrassed because my shoes came from Kmart, and they said Kmart or something on the side of them, and everybody else had the one with that fancy check on it. That embarrassed me, but you know what? I could put whatever shoes I want on my son, and he just don't really care. If it lights up, that makes it better, but he never looks at the brand name first and says, "No, Dad, I can't wear that." I was always embarrassed because I liked Levi jeans and Lee jeans. They were popular, and these Wrangler jeans that Mom was always buying me, they were just what the poor kids had to wear, which was a good thing because that's what I was. But that embarrassed me. But young children, they don't check the tag on their jeans. And I get up to preach sometimes. I think, I probably should have looked in the mirror to see if my hair's in place. My son will go running around with his hair sticking up everywhere. He will point out when mine looks bad, though. By nature, children are more humble than adults. Part of that wicked day's coming is as you get older, you will begin to be consumed with pride. You'll begin to wonder about things. I could tell you stories of things my son has done that would just make me blush to even repeat them. He has no shame, but be that as it may, that was just the easiest reason for why you should seek the Lord while you're young. When the Lord convicts a sinner's soul, the sinner has two options. They can seek the Lord or they can push him away. Now, they probably don't push him away with the idea, I hope he never comes back. They probably push him away like the individual in the New Testament, Felix, I believe it was, and they say, Lord, I will call for you when I have a convenient season, when it's not basketball time, when I'm not at church surrounded by all those people, when I'm not around my friends so that they would see me begin to weep and pour my heart out to God. They say, Lord, I will call for you when I have a convenient season. Now the Lord, by contrast, is saying today is the day of salvation. And when you say I will wait for a convenient season, you've just made God a liar. He said today is the day of salvation. Amen. He's telling you that what you need more than anything is to get saved. And you're saying what I need to do is retain the respect of my peers. You know you're telling God the wrong thing. You know. But it's a dangerous thing to push God off. Let me give you some scripture about some people that have pushed God off. Well, all you got to do is turn the TV on and see what happens. God has given a lot of people over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are inconvenient. I mean, things that used to be a shame are now things to be proud of, and things that were once a point of pride are now something you have to be ashamed of. You know, when you've got one celebrity after another promoting homosexual marriage, and then if somebody mentions that they believe in traditional marriage, they want to just cut everything out from under them, that's part of what happens when you reject God. That's why our nation's the way it is today. But there is an effect on the individual as well. In the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, verse 10, I want to read some verses. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Now note, they are perishing. They are dying. Because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Let's go on. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Sometimes it amazes me, knowing what I know about salvation and how good it feels, that some people will settle for anything less. You know, how is it that they don't want what I have? I wonder if we've not just come across the root cause. They didn't love the truth, and God gave them over to believe a lie. Let's go to the 27th or 28th chapter of the book of Isaiah for a moment. I want to read a few more things regarding what happens when people reject the truth and prefer a lie. In the 28th chapter of the book of Isaiah, beginning in verse 15, it says, "Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death and with hell, are we at agreement? When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves." He's talking about people who have rejected God. He says their whole house, their whole concept of their existence is built out of falsehoods and lies. And what is the chief lie that they have believed? That they can make it to heaven without God. It says that they have made an agreement with hell, as if they will say, "Hell, you know I don't want to go there. You know I don't want to be there, so you're going to leave me alone and I'm going to leave you alone." They say the same thing to the gospel. "Just quit pricking my heart. You know I don't want to go to hell and that I want to go to heaven. Just leave me alone." And you can do that until the gospel ceases to affect you. You can go other places and they'll tell you that this thing about having a time and a place and godly sorrow and broken hearts and contrite spirits, said that was okay for the old timers, but there's a new and better way. Read the 6th chapter of the book of Jeremiah and explain it all for you. It says, "They have healed the hurts of my daughter slightly." I had an aunt that had cancer. She was ate up with it. Wouldn't even take the chemo. They said it wasn't going to make enough difference to make her life any longer. So what they did was put her on pain medication, just to try to make the pain go away. They couldn't make the disease go away, but for a while they could take the pain away. That's the essence of most of what passes as salvation today. They don't make the sin go away, but they can ease your conscience and make you feel a little better about it. But Jeremiah says, "Seek ye the old paths, wherein is the good way?" And they said, "We will not walk therein." Lost friend, the old way is crying out unto the Lord. As Brother Miller mentioned last evening about David, he says, "I found trouble and sorrow, the pangs of hell got hold upon me. Then cried I unto the Lord, I beseech thee, O Lord, deliver my soul." Sounds like he was under conviction to me. I don't know about you. Sounds like he found him a place to pray too. If I had to hazard a guess, it was probably out somewhere with his father's sheep. But I don't know for certain. But he had something else he said in that psalm too. He says, "Return unto thy rest, O soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee." He didn't just say, "Well, I'm praying, Lord, and now you've got to take me. You have to save me right now." He sought the Lord till the Lord answered back. It's good to pray, but you better get an answer. Some people say, "Well, I went up to the altar and I cried alligator tears and the altar was practically flooded. I saw some people in the back about to build an ark and I felt a little better." you better keep seeking. I didn't feel a little better. In fact, I promise you, anytime you cry, you'll feel a little better. I found joy unspeakable and full of glory. It wasn't just a little better. That's like when my wife says, are you ever going to take aspirin for that headache? Or Tylenol, whatever she recommends. I said, no, I feel a little better. Well, there's still a pain there. But these people said, you just kind of leave us alone, God. We'll leave you alone. We don't want to go to hell. You don't want to send us to hell. You'll just kind of, at the last day of the judgment, just kind of lift the rope up and let us sneak in underneath. But what does God say? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Says, judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. Here in Kentucky, some months ago, over at the Creation Museum, Ken Ham debated Bill Nye the Science Guy. You may have heard of it. Bill Nye, of course, took the opinion that God does not exist, that the world come into being because of chance, that everything that we see now evolved from a more primitive form of existence, that life sprang from nothing. Well, he's kind of right. Life did spring from nothing when God said, let there be life. He made it out of nothing, but he missed every other detail, didn't he? Here it says that the hail will drive away the lies, the refuge of lies that these people are hiding under. When the hellfire and brimstone starts to fall, if Bill Nye's still around, he will become a believer. His role model, Charles Darwin, is a believer today, as are all of those others who tried to deny God. But in this verse, or in this passage of scriptures, we see that there is coming a time when God will have enough of your lies. He will drive your lies away. He said, it is time for you to appear before my judgment seat. Now you can continue to do as Ananias and Sapphira and say, yes, Lord, I've given it all to you. You can continue to look at us and say, no, I'm not lost. You can continue to look at us and say, no, I don't need to pray. No, I don't need to go up to the altar. No, no, no. You're not lying to me, friend. It's God in your heart talking. It's not me. You can continue to lie, and I promise you there'll come some feet someday to carry you away too. That's what happened to old Ananias. Peter says, why hath Satan put it in your heart to lie to God? And Ananias fell over dead. That was a saved man. Read what it says in Hebrews. Of how much sorer punishment shall he be counted worthy who hath trodden under the foot the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sprinkled. That's not talking about losing your salvation, by the way. But those feet, those young men, they came, they wrapped Ananias up in a cloth, they carried him out, dug a hole, stuck him in it. They had no sooner got back than there was Sapphira laying on the ground too. So they wrapped her up. There are some feet coming from you, are coming for you. And they're not just going to lay you in the ground. They're going to deliver you over into the bottomless pit where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. You say, I don't want to go there. What you want is irrelevant. If you continue to put God off, you are saying to God, I don't need you. Or at least not now. They'll come for you. They'll come for you. But there is hope. I think of all the millions and probably billions that have already been cast into the lake of fire. And think, oh, what a sad thing. And I see some out here who are well on their way. But Jesus gave us hope. Ye shall all likewise perish. Unless what? Unless you repent.
while we stand and sing. Quit lying to yourself. Quit lying to God. Seek the Lord while He may be found. His great desire is not to punish you. He's not trying to trick you or get you in trouble. His desire is to take you in His arms as a father would his child, to love you and to care for you, to wash your sins and make them white as snow, to give you a home in eternity. The only hindrance is you. You say, I've done everything I know to do. No, you haven't, or you'd have a time and place. You may think you've done everything you know to do, but you haven't. You haven't relied on God yet. You say, and I mentioned this earlier, you say, I believe in God. I don't think you have biblical faith. Let me illustrate this real quick, and then I'll try to finish with just two closings tonight instead of three. When I was a young man, I grew up believing in airplanes. Probably most of you did too. I don't think there's anybody in here who predated the Wright brothers. But I had never put my trust in an airplane till 2010. 2010, I got on one and I trusted my life to that thing to fly me from Indianapolis down to Orlando. There's the difference in your faith and mine. You think there's a Jesus, but you never put your trust in Him. You've never relied on Him for the salvation of your soul. Say one more thing. When that plane began to move, I knew it. When Jesus came into my heart, there was no doubt something had moved across me. I had a vehicle now. I had something within me that was real. While we stand or while we sing.